Open at the second chapter of Ecclesiastes. I'd just like to make a remark or two about the first chapter again. You notice we remarked when we began the study here last Lord's Day morning that here's a book that is really unique from the standpoint of its author, and that he was a king. As I take it, I'm old-fashioned enough to believe that it was Solomon who wrote this book. And so far as I know, there's none of the other writers of Scripture that could claim a position such as he had. There were those, of course, who did have place in the governments, like Joseph and also Daniel. But here was a man who really reached the top, so far as his office was concerned. And we were looking at him last Lord's Day as an observer of nature and learning spiritual lessons from it. But this evening, we want to take a look at him as a philosopher. You notice the way this second chapter opens up, "I said in my heart," which is really an idiomatic expression for, here's a man who did some real deep thinking. But what a man says in his heart is what he thinks. We find illustrations of this elsewhere in the Scripture. For example, in the 14th Psalm, "The fool has said in his heart," this is what he thinks. And here's a man telling us what he's thinking about. And you notice that he has a very good object before him, because we learn down here in the third verse of the chapter, you notice the latter part of I'll read the whole of it. "I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life." Reminds me somewhat of an expression that's become quite common these days from our friend Dr. Francis Schaeffer of La Brie in Switzerland, who is using that phrase which he got out of the book of Ezekiel, "How shall we then live?" I think he's approaching, of course, from a different standpoint than that of the writer of the Ecclesiastes, but I just point out that this man had a worthy object before him in what he's giving to us in this book, that the sons of men, what they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. And we notice that he begins here by telling us that he thinks maybe it's a good thing to be happy, to laugh a bit. You notice he says in the first verse, "I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity." I said of laughter, "It is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it?" But evidently, he tried these things out. And we find that some people seem to think that that is what should be done. So much so that some of our religious speakers feel it's necessary to introduce a sermon or an address with some interesting incident that make people laugh, perhaps even a joke at times. And no doubt Solomon had tried all of this. And then when this begins to wear out, you notice that he adds something to it there in verse 3 of the chapter, which I just now read. He adds the idea of taking a glass of wine with it. He said, "I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine," because people laugh a lot easier when they're under the influence of a drink of wine. So this is the way the thing moves on. But then you'll notice that he comes down to the fourth verse of the chapter, and he finds that he has to have something else even besides all of this. So we read here about the great works that he made, the houses, and planted vineyards, and gardens, and orchards, and planted trees, and all kinds of fruits. "And made me pools of water, and water to water with the wood that bringeth forth trees." Seems almost as if he was trying to duplicate the Garden of Eden. As a matter of fact, that word pleasure up in the first verse there, "therefore enjoy pleasure," reminds me very much of the meaning of the word Eden. The word Eden itself could mean pleasure or delight, although that is not the Hebrew word that is used here. The Hebrew word for pleasure here is the ordinary word for good, tov. But nevertheless, the idea is there. We not only have to have laughter and a drink or two, but we have to have atmosphere. We have to have surroundings which are conducive to this kind of thing. And then you'll notice this, of course, requires also a lot of help to keep it going. You have to have servants. And if these are added here, we find in the seventh verse of the chapter, I got me servants and maid servants and servants born in my house. These, of course, are all necessary to minister to those who are living for pleasure alone. They have to have this. But then, of course, this also involves a lot of expense. So we read in verse 8 that he gathered also silver and gold and peculiar treasures of kings and of provinces. Had to have money to run this thing. You can see how this really parallels the way the thing goes in everyday living. Men who have set themselves a goal of having a good time in life. In fact, one of the slogans that I've seen on some cars has been, does it feel good? Do it. Have pleasure. This is the idea. And here's a man who's tried all this and finds out that it requires certain other things to keep it going. The wine and the houses and the gardens and the servants and all this, that's all part of it. And of course, as we've already said, that takes money. And here he's acknowledging that he needed this money. And then we find also that he, in the middle of verse 8, that he got a men singers and women singers. He had to have some opera and symphony to keep the thing going. All of these things are part of the program, you see. And then finally, in that 8th verse, according to Mr. Darby's translation, in the end of the verse there, it says, not only the musical instruments, but Darby translates this, and I think quite correctly, a wife and the concubines. In other words, he's not omitting the sexual side of this. This all enters into it. It's all part of the picture. And it's all so modern that you wonder how this could have been written 1,000 years before the Christian era, but there it is. It just shows us that history does repeat itself. I remember my professor of history said it didn't. When I reminded him that it does, he says, what's your basis for that? I said, nothing other than the word of the Lord Jesus, who said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be. So that history does repeat itself. And we find it repeating itself today in the days in which we live. What was wrong in the days of Noah? It's violence and corruption. Could you find two words in the English language that describes condition, moral conditions in the world today? Violence and corruption. That's way back in the 6th chapter of Genesis. So that history does repeat itself. And here's Solomon trying all this out. And then in verse 9, you reach a climax. So I was great. He reached the point now where he's not only happy, but he's great, so to speak. But, as you read in that verse there, he says, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem, also my wisdom remained with me. In other words, he didn't lose his common sense with all of his increase and with all of these things that he's gone through. And in verse 10, whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my portion of all my labor. That's quite a climax, isn't it? You know, if the chapter ended there, you'd say, well, he reached his goal. But the next verse puts a cloud over that. You notice it says in the 11th verse, then I looked. I looked on all these works. Take a fresh look at them now. What has he got to say about them? Well, he says, I looked at all that my hands had wrought, and the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Now, when you read a story like this, you wonder how anyone wants to repeat this, but there it is. And of course, many of those who are repeating it tonight have never read this chapter. If they had, they might have saved themselves not only a lot of grief, but a lot of money. Because here's a man who tried it all out. And sometimes when we're told to imitate them, we wonder if they've ever considered the fact that it's already been done. I remember when I was a missionary in Honduras years ago, I was very ill. Some of my American friends came in. I was all alone in the city of San Pedro Sula in Honduras. And my American friends, hearing of my illness, they came to see me to cheer me up. And one of them says, "You know, Armerding, I know that you missionaries have to live rather abstemiously, but," he said, "I do think for your own good, you ought to have a glass of sherry after your dinner and a good cigar. This will really perk you up." So I thanked him very much for the advice. My doctor came a little later that same evening, and I told him what my friend had said to me. I said, "Doctor, what do you think of that?" I didn't tell him what I thought, but I asked him what he thought. And he was addicted to both of them. In fact, as he leaned over me to take my pulse and stick a thermometer in my mouth and all that, I could smell the liquor on his breath and the smoke. He leaned over to me and said, "Mr. Armerding, none of the vices will help you." And how true it was. I looked at it, and so he looked at all of these things. So then he said, "I'll take another turn here in verse 12 of our chapter." I turned myself. It's a good thing to get to look at it from the opposite direction, you know. You've seen it from one side, let's take a look at the other side. I turned myself, and behold, to behold wisdom and madness and folly, to what can the man do that cometh after the king? No doubt he's referring to himself. Who's going to follow him? Who's going to be his successor? Even that which has been already done. And this is the conclusion he came to in verse 13. "Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness." You know, a man could come to a sane decision like that. It shows that he did, but in his sober moments, he had common sense. Put that statement there in the 13th verse, any one of us would agree with that tonight, at least I would, that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. As I said, this is a very sane decision that he's made. And it's all a result of having turned around to get the other view of things. But then, as we go on down the chapter, there's another thing that bothers him. And that is that one of these days, death is going to end it all. That bothers him now. You notice it says here in the end of verse 14, "I myself perceived also that one event happens to them all." And so again, it says in his heart, he's thinking about this, he says, "From the outward appearances, there's very difference between me, a king of a great country, and a fool. We die, and there's no difference. And there's no remembrance." Verse 16, "I don't expect history even to take very much account of me in the days to come. So there's no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever, seeing that that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As a fool." That's all he can see. No difference. And yet he does tell us later on that there is a difference. That the spirit of the animal, for example, goes down into the earth, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. And they don't all die alike. And those of us who have been in this work for a good many years, and I've been in a few years myself, 10 years I served as an honorary chaplain of a sanitarium in the city of Albuquerque, New Mexico, and I guess I saw more people die than some of you. And sit by their bedsides and notice the difference in the deathbeds. I'm happy to tell you, however, that with the small percentage of three exceptions, three atheists whose deathbeds I had to witness, I thank God for the privilege of sitting with those who died in Christ. Yes, it was a privilege to sit right alongside of a man or a woman passing into the presence of the Lord. To me, this was a very sacred experience. Usually happened about 1 or 1:30 in the morning. When physical strength was at its lowest ebb, And it seemed then the spirit would take its flight. And my wife told me that when I came home from these, she generally got up when she heard the car driving into the backyard. Jenny came to welcome me and to find out just what had happened during the night. She says, I could tell by your face when you came in that you'd had a wonderful experience. And then again, she could tell when I hadn't. Imagine a man going out of this life denying the existence of God and yet swearing by his name. I said to one of them when he was swearing in his last hours on earth, I said, how can you swear by somebody in whose existence you do not believe? I thought I'd challenge him with it. And all I got as a result of that was some more curses, swearing. And this is the way this man goes out of his life. You can't tell me that there's no difference between that and that of the deathbed of a child of God. If I may humbly refer to the homegoing of my dear wife, I was present on a Lord's Day morning. She sat up in her bed, the lines of pain in her face, and then suddenly everything changed. Her eyes opened, a look of peace came over her face, every line of care and pain disappeared, and she was home with the Lord. It's a wonderful experience. It's one of those things that one can never forget, and which are to us one of the great proofs of the reality of our Christian faith. Yes, Solomon, you may have thought there was no difference, but I'm sure by this time he knows that there is. But notice what this resulted in verse 17 of our chapter. It says, therefore I hated life. It reminds one of the statement made by the celebrated atheist Voltaire. Perhaps he wasn't altogether an atheist, because they tell me that when Voltaire happened to be on the street as a procession was passing, that is a Roman Catholic procession, that he would actually remove his hat. And someone said to Voltaire one day, he said, I noticed that you remove your hat. Yes, he said, we salute, but we don't speak. This is the way he referred to God. And this is a man who on one occasion says, I hate life, but I'm afraid to die. I hate life, but I'm afraid to die. This is a statement from a brilliant man, and a wealthy man at that. For Voltaire was a wealthy man. But this is all he had at the end of life. I hate life, and yet I'm afraid to die. But this man here says, he hates life, verse 18, I hate all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall come after me. You see, he's worried about the future. What's going to happen to all the things that he piled up? And if he could look at the scene today, as he may be, for all I know, from the distant part of heaven itself, but if he could look upon it and say, well, this certainly doesn't look like the days when I was king. And everything was there with luxury and lots of money. Yes, great power. He had become great. What would he think of it now? When the city that he once ruled over is being, shall I say, torn by war and so on. It's quite a different picture. But you notice that all of this, it bothers him that it cost him so much labor. It cost him so much labor to work, to build it up, to think that now it's going to fall into the hands of somebody who won't know how to run it. And of course, this is one of the fears that people have right now with regard to the Panama Canal. You hear them saying, do you think those Panamanians are ever going to run that canal like we run it? One of the celebrated opponents of the present treaties is reported to have said, we paid for it, it's ours. We know how to run it. But we wonder sometimes if we've discounted the power of some of these people, they might be able to run it better than ourselves. But here's a man who never takes that into account, that the man who succeeded him might, reading his history, say, well, I won't repeat his mistakes, and I'll do a better job than he did. But here's a man who can't see any further than his own history. And this is what he says, I'm afraid. In fact, he says, I hate to leave it behind for that kind of a person. And this is the spirit in which the chapter continues. So he goes on to the point where, after all, what does it matter? It's good for a man to eat and drink and to minister to his carnal pleasures and so on. He does admit, however, in the end of the chapter, you notice he says there in verse 26, for God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom, knowledge, and joy, but to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This is also a vanity and vexation of spirit. You know, I was greatly struck as I compared this verse with one in the second chapter of Romans. You might like to turn to that for a moment, just to see a verse there which some people seem never to have noticed. I'm sure that many of my hearers have noticed it tonight. I'd just like to call your attention to Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality or incorruptibility, eternal life. Somebody says, does that mean that man can be saved by good works? Well, what does the verse say? It says, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality or incorruptibility, eternal life. You see, that seems to contradict what Paul says elsewhere, that all have sinned, in the very next chapter, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that proves that nobody's ever fulfilled this. See? Where is the man who's ever fulfilled it? When the Lord had the question put to him, what may I do that I should have eternal life? The Lord answered along these same lines. But where is the man who could do it? But here, back in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we notice that Solomon admits this. Verse 26, God giveth to a man that is good in his sight, wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up, and so on. He admits that there is such a thing then as God giving to a man that which he evidently has earned because of the life he lived. But I repeat, where is the man that's done it? But you notice that all he has to say about this is that it's vanity and vexation of spirit. But I want to come back now to a verse which we haven't looked at. I purposely skipped over them because I want to use it as the closing of our meditation this evening. Back in verse 21. Here again a man says there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and knowledge and equity. Here's a man who measures up to that standard which we've just been looking at in Romans chapter 2. Here's one that measures up. And yet to a man that hath not labored, therein shall he leave it for his portion. You know, as I looked at this verse, I'm wondering if the Holy Spirit didn't have in mind here that one whom you and I know, according to the Scriptures, who measured up to every degree of this. Every bit of it. The one who could challenge his audience and say, which of you convinces me of sin? This one over whom God opened the heavens and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The one in whom there is no sin. And yet, he died for sinners upon a cross. You say, that doesn't make sense. No, it didn't make sense to Solomon. You notice what he says there in that 26th verse? The end of the verse? The 21st verse, rather? Verse 21? This also is vanity and a great evil. And you notice exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? He says, the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. I've had a man say it to me in so many words when I've told him that the Lord Jesus Christ died for his sins, that he might have eternal life. He says it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. It's nonsense. Well, Paul said that years ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved is the power of God. This is God's way of doing it, isn't it? To take one who is absolutely perfect, sinless. Yes, the one who has made unto us wisdom, even righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All of this. But I didn't deserve it. Dear friends, I'm just wondering. I hope I'm not reading too much into that 21st verse. But I couldn't help but stand and pause as I read this verse. There is a man. Yes, there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and knowledge and equity. Here's a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one that would fit this picture. And I'm not surprised that the man who wrote what he did under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit might at times just give us a little glimpse outside of the picture that he's been painting all along. All along he's been showing us a man, an ordinary human being in all of his failures. Nothing but vanity and vexation of spirit. But you know, there's a little gleam runs through here. Yes. And I believe this is nothing other than a little ray of light concerning the one who is yet to come. The one who did no sin. In whose mouth no guile was found. And who, when he was on the cross, not for his own sins, but for the sins of others, could pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My dear friends, I'm not surprised that the Holy Spirit has given us in a book which might otherwise be very depressing to read. I confess to you that my first readings of this book from chapter 1 through chapter 12 were very depressing. I didn't know whether I would want to read it again. Didn't know whether I wanted to memorize any parts of it or not. I turned to other parts of the Word of God which were much more agreeable to me than this book of Ecclesiastes. But then when I read it over again and saw little hints like this one, that God did say to his servant, there is a man, there is a man. Yes, he was a true man as well as very God, who suffered and bled and died for the like of you and me. Is a man. And you notice there are three things there, just as we've noticed in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here we have wisdom and knowledge and equity. And perhaps these are almost synonyms of what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That Christ has made unto us wisdom, even righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And God is pleased to add at that point that all of this is done that no flesh should glory in his presence. And so, dear friends, as we look at a chapter like this, we thank God that even in the midst of all the darkness of what we've been looking at, beginning with a man who thought it was the finest thing in the world to just laugh a bit, add a glass of wine to that, and then later on add other things until finally he himself could say, I've become great. And this, of course, has become quite a common word, especially among our young folks. This is great. You know, they like to emphasize it. It's great. And sometimes, even when they write the likes of me, they say, you're the greatest. Well, you appreciate your grandchildren when they think that much of you, but you have to tell them it's not so. Not so. I'm glad you love your grandfather, but I'm not the greatest. I like to turn their eyes upon one who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I should like, in closing, to sing. I didn't bring the hymn book with me, the little black hymn book. Dean, can you? It's hymn number 332. Gracious God, our Father, we thank thee we can turn from a chapter which gives us all the path of folly, shows us how man, starting out with laughter, winds up with hatred, But how wonderful, our Father, when we get our eyes on the right man, the man who did no sin, the man who always pleased thee, thy beloved Son who loved us and gave himself for us. How different. This one who could bring joy and peace and gladness into our hearts. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the difference which thou hast made in the lives of those who have taken thee at thy holy word. We thank you, Lord, for the contrast which you can see in thee to that which we're looking at in this second chapter of Ecclesiastes. Dear Lord, we just pray as we continue our study in this book that we may more and more get our eyes on thee, the one who is able to keep us in perfect peace because our minds are stayed upon thee. So we commit one another into thy loving hands again tonight as we leave this place of prayer. And grant, O Lord, that having been at thy throne of grace tonight, may have its due effect upon us in the morrow if we're left here, that people may be able to tell in our whole conversation tomorrow that we have been in converse with God himself, in the very throne room of the universe, talking with him who loved us and gave his only begotten Son for us. Father, receive our heartfelt thanks for all thy mercy and grace as we now commit ourselves to our loving care. In Jesus' precious name, amen.